Let me begin this morning with a disclaimer. Thanks, Bill. All right, disclaimer. Berean Bible Church is not all about preterism. We are a Bible teaching ministry. Now, we've been talking about eschatology for the past 6 weeks, and we're going to continue to talk about it for a few more. I'm taking my time working through these verses because I think it's very important that we understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, here's the deal. When Jesus stops talking about eschatology, so will I. You know, we're just dealing with the subject matter that's there with the verses that we come to. And I want you to know I'm not ashamed of my eschatology, nor do I try to hide it. But I do view preterism as just one branch of my theology. I am a pastor, a preacher of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. And here's what I want you to understand. I am not a preterist preacher. I am a preacher whose eschatology is preterism. You understand that distinction? I don't want us to be just about preterism. I want us to be about the Word of God. I got a fantastic email last week or the week before from a college student who was just telling us how blessed he was from the ministry and how much he had learned and how we had challenged him to study the Word of God. And that to me is what it's all about, folks. To get people in the Word of God. Now I want to begin our study this morning with a profound quote from J.I. Packer. I've given you this quote before. I believe this quote should be looked at, meditated on once a week, just to keep things in perspective. Listen to what Packer has to say. We do not start our Christian lives by working out our faith for ourselves. So important. You don't just get saved and all of a sudden, boy, I got to learn about God. It is mediated to us by Christian tradition in the form of sermons, books, and established patterns of church life and fellowship. We read our Bibles in the light of what we have learned from these sources. We approach Scripture with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with which we have come in contact in both the church and the world. It is easy to be unaware that it has happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. But we are forbidden to become enslaved to human tradition, either secular or Christian, whether it be Catholic tradition, critical tradition, or ecumenical tradition. We may never assume the complete rightness of our own established ways of thought and practice and excuse ourselves the duty of testing and reforming them by the Scriptures. Man, that quote is so profound. We can't just accept the status quo. We can't say, well, I already know the truth. That's good. No, we have to continue to test everything we believe by the text of the Word of God. The beliefs we hold must come from the text. And we must allow the text to shatter any false ideas that we have. With that in mind, we are working our way through Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse. We must remember that in this discourse, the Lord is answering the disciples' questions about the destruction of the Jewish temple. As we work our way through this discourse, we must fight the temptation to read this as if it was written in the 21st century. This is the greatest problem people have today in understanding the Bible. They read it like it's a newspaper, like it just showed up on the doorstep that day. Oh, good, let's see what the Lord has to say to us. Jesus in this text is speaking to his disciples in the first century. We must study it in that context. Audience relevance is something we must always keep in mind as we read and study the Bible. What did it mean to the people to whom it was written? Do you know any book of the Bible written to the saints in Tidewater, Virginia? I don't. The Scriptures are not written to us. They are for us. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture, that's all Scripture, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Scripture equips us, it prepares us, it teaches us for life. But everything we read is not applicable to us until we understand its meaning. We must understand the original intent before we apply it to our lives. Now, I'm sure that you understand it's not always easy to find out exactly what the original audience understood this to mean. We are separated from the original audience by thousands of years. We're separated by culture, by history, by language. But if we do our homework, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can get a good idea of the author's original intent. I think if you understand two things, if you understand the principle of audience relevance, the Bible's not written to you, it is written for you. If you understand that, and secondly, if you understand the whole Bible, you'll have it made. So understand that principle and then read the whole Bible to become familiar. I'm just saying, learn the text. Learn what Genesis says. Learn what Exodus says. Read through the Bible. Listen, if you're not reading through the Bible once a year, you're slack. I don't know how else to put it. That's 15-minute requirement a day. If you don't have 15 minutes a day for God, you better reorganize your priorities. Well, we saw in our last study that the Lord said his disciples would see the abomination of desolation. They would see it, the one spoken by Daniel, which Luke explained as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And when they did, there would be a time of great tribulation. He says in Mark 13:19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, nor ever shall be. We looked at this verse in depth last week. We saw the great tribulation is past. I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm sorry that you missed it. It was 2,000 years ago. It is over. It was the destruction of Jerusalem, as the context of the parallel Gospels makes abundantly clear. Luke said this in Luke 21:22, these are the days of vengeance. Speaking in this context about Jerusalem's destruction, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Folks, this verse is tremendously significant. Jesus is saying here that all Scripture was fulfilled in the destruction of the temple. When the temple went down, everything written had been fulfilled. Daniel concurs on that. All things written refers to all prophecy. All prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. That is a clear verse. Daniel says the same thing very clearly. The only way we can miss this is if we want to. This makes the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 a very significant event for all Christians. Jesus said there will never be anything to equal this tribulation that was soon to come upon Jerusalem. Our Savior wept at the foresight of these calamities. And as we read through Josephus, it's almost impossible for us to keep from weeping at the destruction, at the pain that went on. Josephus said, to speak in brief, no other city ever suffered such things, as no other generation from the beginning of the world was even more fruitful of wickedness. In Mark 13:20, he says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Josephus computes the number of those who perished in the siege at 1,100,000, besides those who were slain in other places. And if the Romans had gone on destroying in this manner, the whole nation of the Jews would certainly in a little time have been eliminated. Now the word saved here, it's not a reference to eternal life, but physical deliverance. Had the war gone on much longer, no one would have been left alive. He says, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. The word elect here is ekelektos, and it means picked out, chosen. The word chose is the Greek word eklegomai, which means to pick out, choose, to pick out or choose to oneself. Doesn't that seem rather redundant for the chosen whom he chose? I think God's trying to make a point here. Okay? He's trying to make a point. The point being that God chooses men and women to display his mercy upon. You know, the doctrine of election is a hard doctrine for men to accept. It's hard for man to acknowledge that his salvation is an act of God and God alone. In his fallen state, he wants to assume responsibility. Even if it's just a small responsibility for having believed, he wants some of the credit for having made the right choice. The doctrine of election is repulsive to proud man. And by our standards, it seems unfair that God should, out of all humanity, choose some at his own discretion to be saved and not the rest. Man in his fallenness wants a part because he wants to exercise his pride. John Calvin said, "We shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know his eternal election, which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that he does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he denies to others." Election is a doctrine taught throughout the Scriptures. God chose Israel. God wasn't sitting up in heaven saying, "Man, I got all these nations down there on the earth. I wish one of them would choose me. I wish one nation would choose me." You know, they turned from Baal and, you know, all these other false gods, and they would choose me to be their God. That wasn't how it went. In Deuteronomy 14:2, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth," all the people, God says, "I choose Israel." Why? Why did God choose Israel? Because he wanted to. He just wanted to. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. Why did God choose Abraham? Did God choose Abraham because he was a godly man? He was a seeker. He was out there trying to find God. No, Abraham was a pagan moon worshiper when God called him. How about this one? This one will really stump you. Why did God choose you? I can't, no matter how hard I look, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should be a partaker of divine grace. I'm a Christian only because Christ Jesus chose me and drew me to himself. It was not mine will, but his that made me his child. The why rests in God's will. Listen, God doesn't call good people. You know why? There isn't any. He doesn't call good people. There's none out there. There is none good. No, not even one. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I never would have chosen him. And I'm sure that he chose me before I was born, because I know if he'd have waited afterwards, he never would have chosen me. It's strictly the discerning, discriminating love of God that reaches out to a people and makes them his own. It's clear from Scripture that the nature of our election rests in God's sovereign choice. And if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because you were chosen to be a recipient of his marvelous grace. He chooses based on his own will, nothing we have done. Romans 9 is, you know, a chapter that makes this so clear. Verse 16 says, "For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." If I want to give him mercy, I will. If I want to give him compassion, I will. "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Notice what it says. It does not depend on the man who wills. It's not about your will. It's not about your choice. It's about the choice of God. And I think we understand this. Who do you thank for your salvation? "I thank me that I was so smart. I realized I had a need, and I chose God." 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "We should always give thanks to God for you." Why? "Beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith." We thank God because God chose you. He made the choice. God gets all the glory. And that's what it's all about. It's about giving God glory. He receives all the glory. He said no flesh should glory in his presence. We have nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about. Let's go back to Mark 13:20. He says that unless the Lord had shortened the days, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, the elect is just a well-known designation of Scripture for Christians. God shortened the days of vengeance for the Christian's sake. Through the fury of the zealots on one hand, the hatred of the Romans on the other, and partly through the difficulty of enduring the mountains without houses or provision, everybody would have been destroyed by sword or by famine if the days had not been shortened. But providentially, the days were shortened. Josephus says, Titus himself was desirous of putting a speedy end to the siege, having Rome and the riches and the pleasures there before his eyes. Some of his officers proposed to him to turn the siege into a blockade, and since they could not take the city by storm, to starve it into a surrender. But he thought it not becoming to sit still with so great an army, and he feared lest the length of the time should diminish the glory of his success. Everything indeed may be effected in time, but speed contributes much to the fame and splendor of actions. He wanted to get this thing done and over with in a hurry, so it didn't drag on too long. Now the Jews, they helped to shorten the days by their divisions and by their mutual slaughters, by burning their own provision. We talked about that last week. They had enough provision there to last them a long time, and they were in a fortress that never would have been penetrated. They could never have been taken by force. They starved themselves. And by these means, the days were shortened. Otherwise, Jerusalem could never have been taken in such a short time. It was well fortified. It was able to sustain a much longer siege. The Romans could hardly ever have prevailed but for the factions and seditions within. Listen to this. This is incredible. Just to give you a picture of what they were up against, just to give you a picture of the fortress that this temple was. Titus himself ascribed his success to God. As he was viewing the fortifications of the city after it was taken, his words to his friends were very remarkable. We have fought with God on our side, and it is God who hath pulled the Jews out of these strongholds. For what could the hands of men or machines avail against these towers? Titus, the Roman general, says, no way we could have got this thing without God's help. Okay. Battery just died. So he's saying, you know, there's no way we'd have been able to get in there. So it wasn't in Jerusalem alone, but all over the country that the war raged. And had it gone on, many of the Christians who fled to the outlying areas, they would have been in danger. And then he says in verse 21 of Mark 13, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he is there, don't believe him. See, Jesus is cautioning his disciples against false Christs and false prophets. Now, he had cautioned them before, but he gives a more specific caution against them about the time of the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. False Christs, he says in verse 22, and false prophets will rise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead even the elect astray. Now, we learn from Josephus that many such imposters did arise, and about the time promised deliverance from God, being persuaded by the tyrants or governors to prevent the people and soldiers from deserting to the Romans. And the worse the Jews' situation, the more open they were to these false teachers. These false Christs were so convincing, coming along, you know, trying to get them to follow them. He says in verse 23 of Mark 13, but take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance. In other words, Christ warned them. He warned them about the coming of these false prophets, so when it happened, they wouldn't be deceived. They would understand what was happening. Now, notice carefully the next two verses in Mark 13. He says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now, modern commentators generally understand this and what follows as the end of the world. I mean, you read just about any commentary, they're going to say, well, this is talking about the end of the world. But notice the words, in those days. They show that he's not speaking of a distant event. He's speaking of something immediately following the tribulation that he just mentioned. And that must be the destruction of Jerusalem. We have seen that the tribulation happened in AD 67 through 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. So whatever this verse is referring to, it happened in those days. Now, how are we, 21st century Christians, to understand these words? What's the first thing we must understand in order to interpret these words correctly? Okay, who they're written to? Context. Man, I had a great PowerPoint for this. Context is king. Please keep that in mind. Context is king. So what is the context here? I mean, we get to these verses about the sun's going to be darker and the moon's not going to, if it's light, it's dark. What's the context? Is Jesus talking about the end of the world here? No, whatever he's talking about happens in those days after the tribulation, which we know is the fall of Jerusalem. How can anyone get an end of the solar system scenario out of this context? Well, the way people come up with this end of the solar system scenario is because Jesus here is talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're going out. And the only thing they can conceive, if the sun goes out, guess what? We're done. Listen, it is because we are so unfamiliar with the first three quarters of the Bible that we take this language literally. All the language that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament use comes from the Hebrew Scriptures, which are unfortunately known as the Old Testament. Now, when you think of the Mosaic Covenant, we think of the Old Covenant, right? It's old, why? It's been replaced. It's gone. It's done. We got the New Covenant, which replaces the old. The old's gone. Now, we got the Old Testament, we got the New Testament. Is the Old Testament gone? Do we don't need it? We just throw it out of the way? No. See, that's the fallacy. And that's why I hate calling it old. It's not old. The Old Covenant is old. The Scriptures are not old. We have one Bible. Listen, everything taught in the New Testament comes from the First Testament. Everything. Listen to what Paul said in Acts 26:22. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Paul's saying right here that he said he doesn't state anything but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Everything I'm preaching, he says, comes to the Hebrew Scriptures. And I want you to understand that Paul or any New Testament writer, if you're going to understand them, you must understand the Hebrew Scriptures, the first three quarters of the Bible. Now, if you are not familiar with the apocalyptic language of Scripture, you're not going to understand what Christ is saying here. See, if we approach the New Testament's apocalyptic language without recognizing it for what it is, we're not going to know how to deal with its tone, its images, its symbols. Listen to Psalm 114 and get the apocalyptic language that's here. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan fled back. Verse 4 says, the mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. Is that literal? Did the mountains just kind of start skipping along the terrain, the hills, like lambs? First of all, I've never seen a ram skip. Never seen a lamb skip. This is figurative language. Apocalyptic language. In apocalyptic language, great commotions and judgment on the earth are often represented by commotions and changes in the heavens. This language is not to be taken literally. Let's go to the Scriptures and see how sun, moon, and stars are used other than in a literal way. Now, I said last week, where do we start with this? I mean, if we want to know what the sun, moon, and stars are, where do we even begin? How far back do we have to go? Huh? Rob got it right. Genesis, okay? Let's go back to the book of beginnings and let's start at Genesis. Genesis 37, verse 9. I know you're familiar with this. Joseph's dream. He has a dream, and he related it to his brothers, which wasn't too smart, but, you know, he told them. He said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. There we go, sun, moon, and stars were bowing down to me. Is that literal? Is Joseph's dream about the solar system bowing before him? How will we know? How do we know how to interpret this? You know, we get confused over this language, but you know what? Joseph's father wasn't confused. Look at verse 10 of Genesis 37. His father wasn't confused. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" Well, who's talking about them? Where did he say anything about a dream about his father and mother and brothers? How did he understood that language, didn't he? He knew exactly what he was saying. He interpreted this dream referring to himself, his wife, and their children, who were heads of the 12 tribes identified as the sun, moon, and stars. Listen, they represented the foundation of the whole Jewish nation. And when Jesus therefore spoke of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, he's referring to not referring to the end of the solar system, but of the complete dissolution of the Jewish state. Jacob didn't misunderstand his son's dream. He knew he was talking about government. He knew he was talking about them. This apocalyptic language is common among the Hebrew prophets. It's clearly seen as we look at passages where mention is made of the destruction of a state and a government using language which seems to set forth this end of the world scenario. For example, look at Isaiah. Let's look at a couple passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. This is my favorite. This is where I go when people say, well, it says the sun, moon, and stars, you know, and that's obviously the sun, moon, and stars. That's literal. That's the earth. Really? Well, let's go back to Isaiah. In this chapter, God is talking about the judgment to Babylon. Verse 1 says, the oracle concerning Babylon. The word oracle is the Hebrew word masah. It means an utterance chiefly of doom. This introduction here sets the stage for the subject matter in this chapter. If we forget this, our interpretation of Isaiah 13 can go just about anywhere your imagination wants to go. Listen, people, this is not an oracle against the universe. This is not an oracle against the world. This is an oracle against Babylon. Verse 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." We get the picture. God is bringing judgment on Babylon. Now let's look at verse 9 of chapter 13. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash for their light." Here we go. We got stars giving up the light. The sun's going to be dark when it arises. The moon will not shed its light. This sounds like the solar system. Verse 11 says, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil." Remember the context here. Babylon. "And the wicked for their iniquity. I'll also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." Now again, remember, he is speaking about the destruction of Babylon, but it sounds like the world is coming to an end. The terminology of a context cannot be expanded beyond the scope of the subject under discussion. The specter of language surely can't go outside the land of Babylon. Now let me ask you something. If you were a Babylonian and Babylon was destroyed, did the world end? For you it did, right? You're done. You're a Babylonian, Babylon's destroyed, guess what? The sun, moon, star, everything collapsed for you. Your world is over. In Isaiah 13, 7, he says, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them." Now he's talking about, I'm going to judge Babylon, I'm going to destroy Babylon, here's how I'm going to do it. "I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver nor take pleasure in gold." This is a historical event that took place in 539 B.C., the Medes attacked and destroyed the Babylonians and their world came to an end. This destruction is said to be from the Lord in verse 6. And the Medes constitute the means that God used to accomplish his task. This is apocalyptic language. God sends in the Medes to destroy the Babylonians and the Babylonian world comes to an end. This is the way the Bible discusses the fall of a nation. Now listen to me, people. This happened in 539 B.C. If the sun, moon, and stars went out in 539, they don't go out again. So obviously, you can't be talking about a solar system collapsing here. In Isaiah 34, we have a description of the fall of Edom. Notice the language that's used there in Isaiah 34. He says, so they're slain, Isaiah 34:3, so their slain will be thrown out, their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched in their blood, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. We see that in Revelation. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. This is biblical language to describe the fall of a nation. It should be clear that it's not to be taken literally. The world didn't come to an end, just Edom came to an end. Hey, let me read you a passage from Nahum. Don't try to find it. I'll be moving on before you get there. All right? But Nahum 1:1-5 says, the oracle of Nineveh. So the context here, judgment of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved at by his presence. The world and all its inhabitants in it. So here we have the mountains quaking, the hills literally melting, and the earth, there's an upheaval. The subject here, again, is the judgment of Nineveh, not the physical world. This is the way God describes the fall of a nation. Now, if this language describes the judgment of God on nations, why, when we come to the New Testament, the fourth quarter of the Bible, do we make it be the destruction of the universe? It's only because we don't understand how the Bible uses this language in the first three quarters of the book. So I said you can't start in the end and understand it. You've got to understand from the beginning on, learn what the language speaks of. Ezekiel speaks of the same manner about Egypt falling in Ezekiel 32:7. And when I extinguish you, he says, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with the cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the shining lights in heaven I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Again, he's talking about the destruction of Egypt here. The prophet Daniel speaks of the same manner of the slaughter of the Jews by the little horn, the power of the Romans in Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. And it grew up to the hosts of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. I'm not talking about the stars, real stars. I'm talking about the powers, the governmental powers in the apocalyptic language. Great commotions and revolutions upon earth are often represented by commotions and changes in the heaven. None of this literally took place. I mean, they literally were destroyed. But the sun, moon, and stars never budged. You know, it's interesting. Peter uses very similar words in Acts chapter 2. Here we find a very profound statement made by Peter, a Jew, to a multitude of Jews out of every nation. In Acts 2:14, it says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Then he says this in verse 16. This is what was spoken of through Joel the prophet. What you're seeing happen right now is what Joel talked about in Joel chapter 2. Then he quotes Joel. And it shall be in the last days. There's a context, there's a setting, a time frame. God says, I'm going to pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. This happened at Pentecost, so we know Pentecost began the last days. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon the bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, who is Peter talking to? Men of Judea and of Jerusalem. When did he say this? In the first century. And he specifically says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. He then explains that this what was going on, what they were experiencing at that time, was talked about in Joel. This is what Joel said would happen. And most people are fine to that point. Most Pentecostals, most charismatics, yeah, we're going to prophesy, we're going to do this and do... But it's one prophecy, folks. Verse 21 says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." One prophecy covering a 40-year period. It's the Christ event. Notice how this corresponds to what Jesus said in Mark 13, 24. "The sun will be darkened. The moon shall not give its light. The stars will be falling." That's the same thing. Joel's prophecy that Peter is saying is the same thing Jesus is talking about here. They use the same language as Joel to speak about God's judgment against the nation Israel. Milton Terry said this, "From these quotations, it is apparent that there is scarcely an expression employed in Matthew and Luke and Mark which has not been taken from the Old Testament scriptures. Such apocalyptic forms of speech are not to be assumed to convey in the New Testament a meaning different from that which they bear in the Hebrew scriptures. They are part and parcel of the genius of prophetic language." Man, that is so powerful. He says, listen, we can't take these words here different than they used in the First Testament. Samuel Hines, writing in 1829, says this, "It requires but a slender acquaintance." I love the way he puts this. "It requires but a slender acquaintance with the writings of the Old Testament prophets to enable us to observe the peculiarity. It is not only figurative, but the figures are of the boldest kind, involving analogies so remote as some instances to be scarcely discoverable. If revolutions and empires be the subject, the prophetic representation is filled with a disturbance of the laws of the natural world, and the sun, the moon, and stars are exhibited in commotion. If a deliverer is promised to the Jews, the prophet expresses the promise by a rising of a star and the like." He says it just takes a slender acquaintance with the Old Testament to understand this. So what's our problem? That is our problem. We don't understand. We don't understand the Bible. Dr. John Owen in 1721 wrote this, "Not to hold you too long upon what is so plain and evident, you may take it for a rule, that in the denunciations of the judgments of God through all the prophets, heaven, sun, moon, stars, and the like appearing beauties and glories of the acceptable heavens are taken for governments, governors, dominions, and political states." He said, "That's just so obvious, I don't need to go into this stuff." We see this apocalyptic language used all through the book of Revelation. I believe that the book of Revelation... You know, John does not have an Olivet discourse in the gospel. I believe that Revelation is John's Olivet discourse. So look with me, if you would. I want to show you some real interesting scriptures. John, Revelation 6, and then turn to Luke 23. Revelation 6 and Luke 23. And I want to show you how the Bible interprets the Bible. In Revelation 6, we're going to start at verse 13. "And the stars of the sky fell to the earth." Here we go again. Stars falling out of the sky. "As the fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now, most commentators are going to say, well, this is talking about the end of the world. It's the end of the solar system. It's the future. No, listen. John is dealing with Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70, and I can prove this to you from Luke's gospel and what Jesus said. Look at Luke 23, 28. Jesus is on his way to be crucified. Luke 23, 28, he says, Jesus turning to them says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Exact same words used in Revelation. Jesus, on the way to the cross, says, listen, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. This is about to happen to you. It's not something far distant. It's something past to us. He was telling these women on this day, weep for yourself because your judgment is coming on them. In Revelation 6, during the great tribulation, which happened in AD 67 to 70, we see them crying out for the mountains to fall on them, just as Jesus said they would. The language is picturing the response of sinful man to the awful judgment of God. Now, I think the biblical evidence is overwhelming. The Olivet Discourse in its entirety is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The only thing that would make us push any of these things into the future is our own presuppositions. In this vivid, picturesque language, Jesus is describing Jerusalem's destruction. In AD 70, the sun, moon, and stars went out in Israel for good. They were put to an end. When the tribulation was over, physical Israel ceased to exist. God's people were no longer, nor would they ever again be distinguished by physical birth, but only through spiritual birth. And over, the New Testament bears that out. The old covenant's over, the new is fully instituted. And as we learn to take our interpretations from the Scriptures, we'll be able to understand the Scriptures. So when you come across something you don't understand, before you just, you know, take this literally, go back and find out if it's used somewhere else. It's really not that difficult. It takes us to be willing to lay aside tradition. As J.I. Packer said, we've been programmed already. We've got to set aside some of the programming that's in there so we can allow the Scripture to speak for itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I ask that you would give us the heart of Bereans, Father, that we would be diligent to search the Scriptures to know whether these things are so. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to live in this day and age when so much is available to us. Help us, Lord, to overcome our laziness. May we be driven to know you, that we may serve you and love you in a way that brings glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on, man, I'll tell you, I learned how dependent I am on that PowerPoint. And I thought about this, you know, we left the thing running the whole time since 9, so the battery just kind of said, I had enough. Leah. About what? Okay. Good question. Leah says, why do we pray for people to be saved if it's up to God anyway? You know, I mean, you get Calvinism. Calvinism is simply someone who believes what John Calvin taught. I think Calvin was one of the most balanced reformers. He taught great. I like most of the stuff he has to say. All right? So if I adhere to what Calvin taught, I'm a Calvinist. Now, if I go beyond what Calvin taught, I am a hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-Calvinist would say, God's going to do what he's going to do. He's in charge. He's large and in charge. You don't need to witness. You don't need to pray. You don't need to evangelize. If God wants to save the lost, he'll save them. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches God is sovereign. And yet we see Paul pouring out his heart in prayer for the lost in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He prays for his brother. He tells us to pray for the lost. Why? Listen, I don't understand this. My brain is not big enough to understand this. But the infinite God uses means to accomplish his end. He has an end in view. But to get to that end, he uses means. And one of the means God uses is the prayer of his people. And again, to me, the greatest significance of prayer, when I pray, when I say, God, will you save them? I'm saying, God, they can never be saved apart from you. We need you. You got to do it, God. And I say, even in Arminian, as a Calvinist when he's on his knees, Because when Arminians pray, what do they say? God, help them to save themselves. No, they say, God, save them, because they know it's up to God. So we pray. Why do we evangelize? We evangelize because the Bible says, how can they believe on him whom they have not heard? So the fact that, listen, God is absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely in control of everything. But we are responsible, clearly taught in the Scriptures. Responsible to pray, responsible to evangelize, responsible to make wise decisions. That's just, I mean, and those two run throughout the Scriptures. Now, what I do is I tried at one time to figure these out, and I found myself under the bed quoting the Greek alphabet. Okay, you go nuts, okay, because you can't figure this out, all right? What you do is accept the fact that God is in control of everything, and you live every day and carrying out your responsibilities that God has called you to do. Understanding that he controls every event and every circumstance. And when I fall down the stairs, I get up and I say, I'm glad that's over. Because I know as a Calvinist, it was preordained before the foundation of the earth.
The old saying I heard was, pray like everything depends on God, or work like everything depends on you.
That's right. Be involved. I mean, God calls us, you know, he calls us to do these things. And I know it's hard when we read the scriptures about God's sovereignty. Well, if he preordained everything takes place, why do I pray? Well, here's why. Because the God who preordained everything that takes place told you to. That's good enough. I mean, if God created everything, he said, I want you to pray. Okay, I don't need to understand it. I really don't. But again, the way I look at prayer is a declaration of dependency. Is God glorified in man's dependence? Absolutely. It's our independence. It's thinking we don't need him that is, you know, a sin. He's glorified in our dependence. So I'm dependent upon him, so I pray for everything. God, give me wisdom. Give me direction. Give me understanding. Thank you for this. I'm acknowledging it came from his hand. Everything is about him. Gary? Exactly. And we clearly see in the scriptures the people of God praying. You know, God tells Hezekiah, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. I don't want to die. And he's crying out. And God's, all right, go back and tell him. I got 15 years. Now, do you understand that story? I don't. I mean, I know this. God knew it was going to happen. God knew everything that was going to happen. And God had a plan from the beginning to end. I know one thing. Hezekiah was excited. I got 15 more years. Okay? I'm not going to die. Over and over, we see the prayers of God's people being effective. How does it... Listen, don't ever for one second think this, that we control God, okay? That's the fallacy of prayer. God, I need this, and make it quick. You know, he is not a cosmic bellhop. He is not a genie you rub the lamp and three wishes. No, he's the God of the universe who somehow uses our prayers to accomplish his ends. Leah. Wait a minute. So is it possible for us to pray for something that's not in his plan? Right. Not in his plan. Okay. Right. Well, in the sense of yes, again, because you're saying if this is going to happen, you got to do it, God. See, prayer is just acknowledging God is in control of everything. But you know how scary a thought it would be if my prayers changed the mind of God and manipulated God? Oh, man, it makes me shiver just to think about it. Because I'm over here, I want to go boating, so I'm praying for sunshine and heat. And someone else is over there praying, he's got a garden right next to me, and he's praying, Lord, we really need rain. And God's up there going, oh, I don't know what to do, you know, I don't know which one to make happy. I'll just rain on this side, and I'll be nice. No, you know, I mean, come on, we don't control him. But prayer is effective. I'm sorry, I can't explain that. Rob. No. God doesn't change his mind. Listen, from eternity past, God had a plan, according to Ephesians 1, and then in eternity, he works out his plan. And here's a little ditty I'd like to say. Has it ever occurred to you that it never occurred to God? God never learned anything. You know, cool, new information. Now I can make a better... He never learned anything. He knew everything from always. He's absolutely omniscient. Knows it all. No new information ever came into his being. So how could he possibly change his mind? It's just, you know, he planned a plan from eternity past. Ephesians teaches us he works out the plan in eternity. I mean, if this doesn't give you an idea that our God is really, really big, really, really amazing. You know, if you ever saw the movie with Jim Carrey, what is it where he, no, he, Bruce Almighty. You know, I didn't watch that for a long time because I try to stay away from stuff. I think it's sacrilegious almost. When I watch it, I learn from it. I'm thinking, he's on the computer getting emails and bombarded from everywhere. And I'm thinking, that's how big our God is. He hears every prayer and he's dealing with every situation and he's not going crazy. You know, he hits on it, yes to all. All the prayers he hit on the computer reply yes to all. And everybody gets their answer to prayer. And you see the chaos taking place in the world because everybody's getting what they want. I mean, I think there was some good stuff, but one thing that was taught in that movie that is taught in every humanistic doctrine on earth, you dare not violate man's free will. Remember, God told him that? You can do anything you want, but you can't touch the free will of man. Phew, man, that is ingrained in humanistic thinking. You know, God doesn't dare mess with us because we got a plan. How foolish, little puny man. Rob... Hey, no, we all got things. Okay. All right. Well, here's the thing. God knows every event from the beginning, from the end. I mean, he knew what was going to happen. He knew what Hezekiah was going to do. He knew what the outcome was going to be. So the prophet gave him word, basically, you're going to die, but... Look it, people, trust me, it's beyond my comprehension. But you know what? If I could explain God to you, I don't think I'd need him or want him. Okay? I don't want a God I can handle, a God I know everything. God is, as we sang this morning, he is indescribable. He is immense. He is awesome. He is holy. And when I even start thinking about some of these things, I start blowing gaskets. So, all right, we got to quit. We're running out of time. Guys, listen, I need all of you to help out. Let's get this place broke down because we are short on time. Not because I spoke too long, because we started late. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, for the opportunity to talk about you. Father, you are awesome. We bow before your presence just thankful, Lord, that in the scheme of the universe, you reached out to us in your love and made us a part of your family. Lord, that is incomprehensible, and we rejoice and thank you and praise you for it. Help us, Lord, to understand more and more who you are as we study the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.